In the comic strip, Hagar the Horrible goes back quite a ways here. We find Hagar, who's a man's man, and he's talking to himself. He says, I have my sword and I have my shield, and off I go. And as he's going out the door, he says to his wife, this is it, Helga. I have to face the enemy. And if by chance I fail to return, please think kindly of me. I don't want to go, but I'm a Viking, and a Viking must do what a Viking must do. And so the time has come. Farewell and goodbye, my beloved. And he goes out, and the door slams behind him. Meanwhile, his wife, Helga, is sitting there, and she's knitting and sighing. And she says, that man just hates to go to the dentist. You know, there are things we must do that are unpleasant, that we call them battles. We might call them our enemy. Maybe it's going to the dentist. But you know what? There are bigger battles to fight. There is a spiritual battle raging for the souls of men and women in eternity. We cannot ignore the supernatural. Because things that happen that we can see are tied to things that are going on that we can't see. Just like scientists estimate, and I don't know how they estimate this, but they estimate that the amount of matter in the universe determined to be invisible is 98%. So is the spiritual battle going on around us. Or to change metaphors, like an iceberg in which about 10% of it is above the waterline, invisible, 90% is beneath the surface. So much, so true of the spiritual battle that's going on around us. What we see is only tip of the iceberg. So you pick up our study in the book of Revelation. God pulls back the curtain to what is really happening that we can't see. We go backstage. We took our first tour, our first trip through the time of tribulation with the first set of sevens, the seven seals. We then took a second tour, a second trip through the tribulation with a second set of sevens, the seven trumpets. And we left off in our study in Revelation 2 weeks ago with the seventh trumpet sounding. And you would expect then that the next event we come to would be something of the next set of sevens, the seven bowls. Yet they're nowhere to be found in chapter 12 or in chapter 13 or in even chapter 14. The next set of sevens doesn't show up until chapter 15. So what's going on in this parenthesis? Why three chapters before returning to God's judgments? Well, I remind you that the book of Revelation is packaged differently than any other book of the Bible. Remember, Revelation is not linear. I mean, there's a beginning and there's an end, but it isn't linear. It doubles back on itself. So it gives us a little bit of the story, then it stops, but later on it calls us back. So it walks through the same scenario, but with different images and different symbols, with more color, with more clarity. Now you might recall in chapter 11, it ended with these words, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, in verse 15 of Revelation 11. It said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then in verse 16, it goes on to speak of Christ who has begun to reign. Verse 17 of chapter 11 mentions that the time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding saints of all ages. The time has come for destroying those who have spiritually corrupted this world. And as I pointed out last time when we were looking at Revelation chapter 11, that these verses 15 through 19, we have come to the end. This is the end of this world and the beginning of God's kingdom spelled out for us here in these verses in chapter 11. So these verses here bring us to the end of human history as we know it. And you go, but Pastor, there are 11 more chapters to go. Well, Revelation chapter 12 doubles back. So if you're not there, look with me at Revelation chapter 12. It's in Revelation chapter 12, as we're going to see, that the problem is identified. We see God's perspective on all that's going on. It is a picture of what really happens that we can't see. Now, Revelation chapter 12, frankly, it's a literary masterpiece. It's powerful. It's a spiritual history lesson. So follow along with me. I'm going to pick it up. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It says, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. You getting all this? Verse 5, she gave birth to her son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So there you go. You have a very pregnant woman about to give birth. There is a 7-headed, enormous dragon and a male child. What's going on here? Well, maybe if we skip over the verses and go to verse 7, it will be much easier and clearer. Look at verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. Well, that's not any easier. Let's go back to the first 6 verses. Now, some of you, when you read these verses in chapter 11, you go, this is why I don't read the book of Revelation. It's just too confusing. It's hard to understand, and it just makes me fearful. Now, others of you read these verses, and you go, now, this is what I'm talking about. Man-eating dragons, cosmic battles. I mean, this is good stuff. It's like the opening scenes for Worlds for Warcraft. This is it. And then there's others of you who are sitting there this morning going, huh? I don't get it. Well, chapter 12 is an interesting chapter. And like chapter 11, there have been many debates down through the ages around chapter 12. Surprise, surprise. Now I'm going to present some of those views to you, share my opinions, where I land on this, of some of the details, maybe some of the questions you may have, or answer some questions you don't even have. But as I've done throughout Revelation, I want to point you to what we do know. What is it that this passage teaches us about all God's people and all places at all times? What is this passage? What is this that this passage teaches us about all God's people and all places at all times? Well, let's dig into Revelation chapter 12, and we're concerning ourselves just for the first 6 verses, ones I already read. And what we have here is that God pushes back the curtain of human history and lets us look backstage to see what is going on. And what do we see as we look backstage? Well, first heading is, I want to look at the characters. The characters. And there are 3 main characters here. There's the woman, there's the dragon, and there's the male child. Now, identifying these 3 main characters really boils down to this. Whether or not you see a future for the nation Israel, there is just no way around it. If you believe God is not finished with Israel, or you believe the New Testament church replaced Israel, it will slant your understanding of these key players. If you don't see a future for the nation Israel, then you see the church here in these verses. And it goes something like this. The woman is the visible church. The dragon is Satan. The birth is the revelation of the true church at Christ's return. The male child is the invisible church, the true church, and the male child being caught up or snatched up is the resurrection of believers and the ruling with an iron scepter, then is the true church ruling with Christ at the end of this age. That's one position. That's one position. Now, since I believe that scriptures teach that God is not through the nation Israel and that there's a future for his chosen people, I don't see it that way. I would argue it is the plain sense of the passage. And as I've said, if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. And the plain sense, I believe, is that God is talking about Israel and the birth of the Messiah, that there's a future for the Jews and God's plans. Now, both positions, both views, do agree on two things. One is the identification of the dragon. See, of the main characters involved in this scene, the dragon's the easiest one to identify because it tells us in verse 9 who this dragon is. Isn't that nice? Verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, like we saw back in Genesis, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. See, we're not left to guess the identification of the great dragon. It tells us it's Satan. So whether you equate the woman here with the entire people of God spanning from the Old Testament Israel to the New Testament church, or you equate the woman with the nation of Israel only, it is agreed in both positions that the dragon is Satan. And we're going to come back to this dragon figure here in a moment. But there's a second point of agreement for both those positions. And that is that the woman spoken of here is literally, some teach that it's literally a mother and that it's Mary. I'm going to say no, it's not a literal woman. I think that stretches things too far. At the end of this chapter, as we're going to see next week, there's a reference to the rest of her, this mother's offspring, as those who keep the commandments of God. That obviously can't be Mary, the mother of Jesus. See, this woman is a symbolic mother. Now, another reason to reject a literal mother and that it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, the language used in the very first sentence of verse 1. I want you to go there. Verse 1. John says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now, this is the first time John uses the word sign. We're going to see it several more times going forward. I think seven more times, and four of those seven signs appear in this parenthesis of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, the word sign here is described as a great sign. The NIV uses two words to translate that one word great. It's only one word in the original. It's great. The NIV uses two words to translate that one word. The NIV says great and wondrous sign. Now, it does that for good reason, because the word great doesn't quite capture it. It's much bigger than great. Literally, the word is mega. Mega. M-E-G-A. He sees here a mega sign. It's used actually repeatedly in this chapter. Verse 3, he sees a mega dragon. Same word. Verse 12, it's a mega wrath. Verse 14, he sees a mega eagle. Everything John sees here is mega. It's massive. And so John is given a mega sign of a woman. Note that, underline it, sign. It is a sign. What is a sign? Well, a sign is or a symbol represents something else. It's not a literal woman. It points us to something beyond it. I suggest to you that it points to the nation Israel. And one of the reasons I land there is because I believe Scripture teaches there's a future for Israel. And there's a thread, and you can trace it, you can look at it yourself, but there's a thread that runs through the Old Testament. That one of Israel's purposes, not exclusive purposes, but one of Israel's purposes in being chosen by God is to bring Messiah to the world, to bring Messiah to the world. It was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that through his seed, what's it say? All people will be blessed. What blessing is it that all people need? The blessing of a Savior. So one of Israel's purposes was to bring Messiah, the Savior, to the world. Now, there's something else quite interesting here, and you may not want to go along with this or not, but I'm going to present it to you anyway. But something that describes this woman that I just want to point out. It mentions in the description of the woman, verse 1, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And if we go back to a scene in the life of Joseph back in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And when he shared his dream with his family, I'm not sure that was the brightest thing to do, but he shared this dream to his family. His father, Jacob, understood that dream to be about him, Jacob, as the son, S-U-N. Joseph's mother, Rachel, symbolized by the moon, and then 11 stars representing Joseph's 11 brothers. Huh, interesting. Was Joseph's dream here of the sun, the moon, and the stars looking ahead to the future of Israel? Well, his father Jacob was later renamed Israel. And when he does this fascinating description here in Revelation 12, here reflect Joseph's dream. I mean, are those 12 stars a fitting description of Joseph and his 11 brothers who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel? Perhaps. I tend to think so. I'm just not going to be super dogmatic about it, because there's one thing that does seem clear to me, though, is that the nation Israel was chosen by God to bring Messiah to the world. The prophets in the Old Testament, time and time again, they predicted a coming Messiah. Yet many years passed as they were writing. The prophets of the nation of Israel, they waited and they longed for the answer to that, for the coming of the Messiah. And the picture often was of a woman in labor who feels pain. And the nation of Israel was in pain waiting for the Messiah to be born. I mean, just look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah was a prophet. And in Isaiah chapter 26, he speaks of a woman with child, pictured as only giving birth to wind, birth to nothing. That was the sorrow of the prophets. A woman crying out in pain, yet still no Messiah in their lifetime. The prophets longed for the coming of the Messiah. And I believe Revelation 12 plays off this. After years of birth pains, the male child is born. The one who would someday rule all the nations with the iron scepter, the King of Kings, was born. And so the third character in this drama within a drama is the male child, Jesus, Messiah. Those are the characters involved. You have the woman, I say is Israel, the dragon, clearly it's Satan, and then the male child, I would argue, is the Messiah, the Savior. All right, what else do we see backstage behind the curtain? Not only the characters, we need to look at the conflict. There's a conflict. And this conflict includes a perpetrator. Who's the perpetrator? Well, he's described here as a mega red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 crowns or 7 diadems. Now, in the chapters to come, we will see this dragon's relationship to the beasts, and perhaps we can make some guesses as to the significance of the 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. But for our purposes this morning, we see a conflict going on, which includes this perpetrator called the dragon. And as already stated, we don't have to guess the identification of the dragon, for verse 9 tells us it is Satan. Only in Revelation is Satan referred to as a dragon, and it appears 13 times in this book. Now, there's a mistake that people make here, and that's to focus on the physical description of the dragon. And so then the reality of Satan is rejected. The Gallup poll shows that a large percent of people believe in a god, but not in a real devil. 40% of millennials said Satan is not a real being, but just a symbol of evil. And I believe, in part, it's because people have taken images like this and assumed it's a physical description. And so people say, you expect me to believe in a horned creature with a pitchfork? I reject that. This is not a physical description here. This is a moral description. It is a sign. It is a symbol to point to how vile a creature he is. Don't get caught up in the other stuff. Now, when it comes to the devil, we need to watch out for two extremes. One extreme is obsession. Obsession. There are people who always want to cast out the devil, right? There's a devil or a demon in your engine of your car. Cast it out. There's one in your computer. Well, maybe that's a little more believable, but you know what I'm saying. There's one in your oatmeal. Cast it out. I mean, this is where we go with this. That's one extreme. We got to watch out for that. But then we can go to the other extreme, and that's to play right into the hands of this dragon by denying his existence. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, we're told. Now, C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, and he means Satan and his demons. One, he says, is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. We need to be balanced about this because there is a perpetrator, there is a real enemy, there is a spiritual battle going, raging, and the furthest point on the map to where we live and everywhere in between. Now, we're given this drama within a drama. Why? Why does he give us this? To strengthen our faith. That we can start out tomorrow and we can start out every day with this frame of reference, that there's something else going on. Don't go too crazy with it, but we need to understand it is happening. Now, back about a year ago or so, I discovered something else about the TV I owned. We've come a long way with TVs, right? From the knobs, you actually had to get up from the couch and go over and turn the knobs. And in my case, at times, we had pliers to turn those knobs. You know what I'm talking about, right? And now we have remotes, right? From the days of putting aluminum foil on your antennas or turning them a certain way and saying, yeah, hold it there while I watch this, till we can actually pause live TV. Well, there was another feature I discovered a while back that I didn't know I could do. It's called PIP TV, picture in picture. Picture in picture. It means you can watch two channels simultaneously. So I can watch the Bruins and the Celtics at the same time. I haven't done that, but I can. I have capability to do that. It's a picture within a picture. Now we have this morning, Revelation 12, a picture within a picture. That's part of the world view that we have as believers. It's not a singular. There's a frame of reference that enables us to look through the two lenses simultaneously. We can see the natural physical realm and stuff that's going on that. And then in a picture within the picture that says there's a spiritual realm going on simultaneously. And so this was written to enable the church then and to enable us to understand the nature of this conflict. God lets us in on the drama within the drama. That this fallen angel, Satan, who swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. I believe this tells us that Satan does not work alone, but work but along with his vast evil angels represented by stars here, who number a third of all angels, if we take that literally. And what are they bent on doing? They are bent on thwarting God's plan of redemption. What is happening that we can't see is this conflict behind the curtain backstage. And the conflict involves a perpetrator. But the conflict also entails a pursuit. Basically, what you have in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation, this is why I think it's a literary masterpiece, is you have an overview of all Old Testament history. The woman, Israel, carried the purposes of God for the world. God's plan of redemption was to come through the nation Israel as they would produce the Messiah, the Redeemer, a Savior who would save people from their sins. And so all through the Old Testament, what do you see? You see this dragon doing his best to snuff out the nation Israel. And he didn't give up once the child was born. Look at the end of verse 4. It said, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour the child the moment it was born. Now, here we have the Christmas story right here. It's summed up for us, really, in verse opening words of verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now, the plain sense is that this male child is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who was born on what we celebrate today as Christmas. And we get into the Christmas season, we kind of figure, you know, this is supposed to be a time of peace and joy and hope and all sentimental, and we have to have good feelings, we need to be happy. I get that. But you know what? Behind the Christmas story is the story of war. This conflict which entails a pursuit of the dragon to kill this child. Go back and read Matthew chapter 2. It's in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 2. We have recorded for us the conflict in heaven that's being played out around the time of Christ's birth. We can't be certain as to the exact timing of Matthew 2, but we can see Satan's ambition in Matthew 2 to destroy the child. That sometime around the birth of Christ, there was this madman, power-hungry, huge ego king named Herod, who was at odds with the one born king of the Jews. Herod was threatened by this little boy, Jesus. See, Satan used King Herod as his instrument to try and kill the male child. Read it, Matthew 2. Why? Because Satan is relentless in his pursuit. And the conflict taking place that we don't always see is Satan-inspired hatred for God's plan of redemption, his Redeemer, and the redeemed. And I believe, no, everybody agrees, that Satan knows that there's a day when this Christ will rule, as it says here, with a rod of iron. Now, an iron rule means what? It meant absolute authority, that Jesus someday will take over. He won't be elected in. He won't have to make a bunch of promises he can't keep. He won't have to get a certain number of the electoral votes. He will just come in and take over. He rules invisibly now, but someday he will rule for all to see. And you know what? All at one day, every person will bend the knee to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. For some, that will be a forced confession. For others, it will be a joyful and willing confession. And it begs the question, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Forced? Willing? Is Christ ruling over you presently? Are you under the dominion and rule of Jesus Christ? Because I believe a warning that goes out from these verses here to all who are, it's a warning to all who are playing church, all who are simply giving lip service to Jesus. And I urge you to confess Jesus as Lord today. Don't wait for that day. That's going to be forced. That's not a good outcome. Submit to his rule in your life now. Because the Messiah, the Savior, has come to rescue all people in all places of all time. And you know what? Satan could not prevent Christ from accomplishing redemption. Couldn't. Verse 5, after speaking of this birth of a male child, the Messiah, it says, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. I believe verse 5 goes from the incarnation to the ascension. It skips over the entire life of Jesus. Why? Because the life of Jesus is recorded for us in all four Gospels. If you've never read about the life of Jesus, start reading through the Gospels. Pick Mark first if you want to. Doesn't matter. Just start reading through the Gospels. It skips over all these here in Revelation 12 because we can read about those in those writings. We're given Revelation 12 for other reasons. God lets us peer behind the curtain to what really happens that we don't see. And then verse 6 goes on to speak of Satan's relentless pursuit that's going to continue during the tribulation. I believe that's what it's talking about in verse 6, that once again, that God will frustrate Satan's attempt to destroy Israel by taking care of them, as verse 6 indicates, that the 144,000 that we saw earlier who will be sealed are described here in verse 6 as being taken care of by God. Why? God has a future for the nation Israel. And we go from the fall of Satan all the way to the end of the tribulation in 6 verses. That's why it's a literary masterpiece. There's conflict in the past. There'll be conflict in the future for the nation of Israel. We're going to look at that more detail next week. But of all the nations, get this, of all the nations that have ever existed on earth, there is one nation that has been more hassled, opposed, oppressed, attacked than any other nation, and yet has survived. 586 BC, The Babylonians came in and effectively destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. They brought the Jews to their place for captivity. And then 70 years later, Israel returns and gains independence. Then the story of Esther. Haman's plan was to eradicate all the Jews, yet God raised up Esther for such a time as that. Why? To preserve God's people. Romans came in AD 70 and not only destroyed the city of Jerusalem, but massacring 1.6 million Jews. That happened again in AD 135 under another Roman emperor. And we all know the genocide during World War II that murdered estimated some 6 million Jews, yet they still exist. It's reported that in the 19th century, when Queen Victoria of England sat upon her throne, she had a very interesting prime minister named Benjamin Disraeli. And the two of them were having this conversation one day, and the queen said to her prime minister, "What evidence, Mr. Prime Minister, can you give to me of the existence of God?" The prime minister was thoughtful and after a few minutes said to the queen, "The Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." I mean, it's really quite amazing. The nation Israel still exists. Satan has been pursuing Israel through history to shut down God's plan of redemption. And over and over and over and over again, this dragon, Satan, worked to keep Christ from coming onto the scene, but he could not stop him. Well, what does all this mean? What is it that this passage teaches us about all God's people in all places at all times? Well, we come to our last heading as we peer behind the curtain. We come to the climax of the script. Now, spoiler alert here, as we know the end of the play before the first curtain arises. We know who wins. The conflict that we are in today is a battle that has already been won. See, what should be obvious here from these six verses, what we do know is that this chapter describes a struggle between Satan and the people of God that spans all of history. What we do know is that there's stuff happening all the time that we just can't see. What we do know is that the people of God, true believers, are engaged in a constant battle, yet we fight from victory, not for victory. Don't miss the point of Revelation 12. Here it is. We don't fight for victory, but from victory. We fight from victory. David Platt speaks of the morning of April 9th, 1865. Robert E. Lee met with Grant to sign an agreement marking the end of the Civil War. The war was over. Peace had been accomplished. And yet, even though the Civil War was technically over, there was a battle at Fort Blakely in Alabama that still took place. And the fighting was just as real. Soldiers were just as committed to destroying their enemies. And the guns and bayonets were just as devastating. And death was just as brutal. The war had been decided, but the fighting wasn't over because peace had yet to be enforced to its designated end. Now, church, similar to that is the war we find ourselves in. Victory has been accomplished. Satan is a defeated enemy. Satan could not stop Israel. Satan could not stop Christ from being born through God's people. And he cannot stop the church. He cannot. And John's words here were meant to encourage the Christians in the first century to not give up. And so, church, I'm encouraging you, don't give up. We fight this battle not for victory, but from victory. There's no need to be scared. There's so many Christians sometimes, I think, just running around frightened and paranoid. We need not fear. We can stand fearlessly. I remind you of the victory that you enjoy as a child of God. Here's some verses that you can look up and check out for yourself. They're on the screen. It's James 4:7-8. It's 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. It's 1 John 4, 4 and chapter 5, 1 through 4. It's Luke 22, 31 through 32. It's 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10. Look out those verses, because those are the verses that remind you of the victory you enjoy as a child of God. Check them out. You see, Satan's days are numbered. I believe he knows it. In a final desperate effort to thwart God's plan, though, he thrashes about. Stories told about a missionary in the jungles of Africa who returned to his hut, his home, one afternoon. And as he entered the front door of his home, of his hut, he was confronted by a huge python on the floor. He ran back to his truck, retrieved a .45 caliber pistol, and he had only one bullet in the chamber and no extra ammunition. Taking careful aim, the missionary sent that single shot into the head of the snake. The snake was mortally wounded, but it did not die quickly, which I understand is what happens with snakes. And so it began frantically thrashing and writhing on the floor. And so retreating to the front yard, he wanted to get out of there. The missionary could hear furniture breaking and lamps crashing from inside his house and sweating in the heat. He felt frustrated and sickened, but also grateful to note the snake's rampage wouldn't last forever. Well, finally, when all was quiet, the man cautiously reentered his house. And there he found the snake dead, but the entire interior of the hut was shattered. In its dying moments, the python had unleashed all of its mighty power and wrath on everything in sight. Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget, he's a goner. The temptation is to despair. We have to remember, though, it won't last forever. We live in the shadow of that hope that Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. So we fight the battle each day, not for victory, but from victory. And so, church, never give up the fight. Hold firmly in your faith amidst whatever difficult battles you are facing right now in your life, and stand fearlessly in the power of the risen Christ who lives in you if you know him. That's what we fight from, victory. That's what we have every single day right there for us as we go out our door.